Good morning, everybody. How you doing? All right, you're doing better than the 9:30 was, so that's an encouraging start for me personally. Man, I think we can just let Becca preach that prayer, right? We'll call that could preach. I'm going to go write that down, and then in the future when you hear that as a message, just remember that I didn't really come up with it. All right, so we live in a world that seems just increasingly set on polarizing us, on dividing us, right, on putting us into one of two camps. I had a professor who would say there are two kinds of people in this world, people who put people in two categories and people who don't, which I always thought was interesting. It took you a second. You had to kind of let that land. It was just floating around in the air there for a little bit. It made me nervous. So let me ask you. I'm going to ask you some of these, and you can respond, and then there's going to be a point where you should stop responding, and you'll see why. Coke or Pepsi? All right. Well, Pepsi's done pretty well over the weekend. Home Depot or Lowe's? Okay, that was the strongest Home Depot. Lowe's has done surprisingly well since it was only open for like 10 minutes in Batavia. Might have to get some water. All right, this one. I unwittingly stepped into this one without knowing. Chevy or Ford trucks? Okay, I heard a mix there. So I got a Ford truck a couple years ago because I wanted a truck. I actually test drove two, a GMC and a Ford. And I got the Ford because I could afford it. So I got it. And then all of a sudden, I didn't know that I like stepped into this like gang war. And people would either be like, that's your truck, you're trash, it's trash. And be like, okay, I don't know, I just wanted a truck. Or they'd be like, brother, come here, you know? And they were like, so I think my next truck, I'm just going to get a Chevy just to confuse people so they know I'm not really in on that, I just wanted a truck. There's some more serious divisions, of course, like Red Sox and Yankees is a pretty serious one. You can save it. I told you to stop answering them at a certain point, and that was it. Don't answer this, Republican or Democrat. We hear a lot on the news, vaccinated or unvaccinated. That is certainly a polarized thing these days because the world around us is so polarized. And the downfall of that isn't that you and I might be on opposite sides of some of those issues. It's that when we are, we're made to feel like that should be the end of the relationship. That is the problem. I saw this in my girls really early on because in my house, we are diehard Red Sox fans. And again, you can save your response to that. It's cool. I'm from Maine. I live with my grandparents in the summer, and we would watch the Red Sox every night. And so people always ask, like, how do you root for the Bills and the Red Sox? Well, that's it. I was there in the summer, and thankfully the Patriots didn't play in the summer, so I was always able to root against them with the rest of you. But the Red Sox were, I mean, if you saw my basement, it would fit in fever pitch. You would not think twice about it. And so my girls have been raised to know that. We don't like the Yankees. We hope the Yankees go 0-162 every year. When they don't, we're disappointed. It's not that we don't want Yankee fans to have happiness in their lives. We just don't ever want it to be related to baseball. And so I remember the first time really seeing this because Grace, my oldest daughter, was like, Dad, the Hoisingtons are Yankee fans. And I was like, yeah, I know. I've known Anthony pretty well. I'd been here for several years at that point. I said, I know. She goes, well, what are we going to do? I was like, what do you mean? What are we going to do? She's like, well, are we going to be friends with them? And I said, Grace, they're as good of a family as you could ever hope to be friends with. They are wonderful people who root for a different baseball team. So we're going to continue to be friends with them. We're just probably not going to talk a lot about baseball together. And it makes sense in that context. But man, we can take that farther. And you've had these things in the last year and a half where you're like, man, we were friends with these people, but now this happened. We were friends with these people, but they voted this way. They posted about this. They said that, and now I'm not sure what to do with the friendship. And I consciously always want to push back on this idea because there is something, truthfully, there's something inside of me that wants to go the other way. When you do or say something and I really disagree with it, my first instinct is to want to argue with you. I really try not to do that anymore. It's about as fun and useful as slamming your head against a wall. So I've kind of backed away, even though that's my natural wiring. And so the next thing I want to do is just kind of write that person off. You know, depending on what it was, like if it's a pretty big thing, to just be like, all right, you know what? That's good. Like, you did or said this, I wholeheartedly disagree, and I'm just not going to have a lot to do with you anymore. And that's not good for anyone, but especially as a pastor, I really don't get to do that. It's not a luxury that I have. I'm called to love all kinds of people and to never let those feelings, my feelings on things like that, get in the way of what is the main thing. Side note that's, I think, important, you're actually called to do the same thing. You're called to love people the same way, whether you're a pastor or not. But I think especially there's a spotlight on us if we are going to be divisive. That's one of the things the leadership of your church has worked hard not to be, is divisive in those areas. A few weeks ago, some friends that I really care about, and listen, they don't go here, you don't know them, don't listen to the story trying to figure it out, right? Just drop it. But some friends that I really care about, they did something that was really personally offensive to me and my family, and they posted about it on Facebook, very proud of it. And, you know, I had that feeling of like, I just want to be done with them. You know, they're Christians, so I don't have this obligation of like, well, what if I'm the way they're going to find out about Jesus? They already know about Jesus. I can leave them and walk away. And when I saw it, that's what I wanted to do. And I took my phone, picked it up, and I texted the dad. I said, hey, man, I hope you guys are doing well. Love you guys. Love your family. And I did not want to do that at the time, but it was me pushing back on that desire to just push out and be like, we disagree on this. This is really hurtful, and now we're done. Because if I ever look up on a Sunday morning, and I see a church full of people who vote the way that I do, a church full of people who feel the same way about social issues as I do, a church full of people who, shoot, even if you're all Red Sox fans, something has gone really wrong. And some of you are like, over my dead body, that's not the point. But something has gone really wrong because none of those things are the central, crucial issue that we are called to unite around. And today in the book of Acts, we're going to see God go to great lengths to teach Peter the exact same lesson. We've been in this series in Acts. We're looking at the life-changing power that is so evident throughout the book, the power that the church found after the shocking resurrection of their leader. It's a power that was multiplied and fortified when God sent his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it is a power that has been sweeping across Israel. It's changing the hearts and minds of so many Jews as they become Jesus followers. And today, we are going to see a major turn in the trajectory of that power, one that would ultimately open this movement to people like you and me. Today, we're going to talk about this incredibly important uniting power. And we will see from this crucial chapter of Scripture, what we're going to see is that God wanted to teach the leader of the church, Peter, on that day. He wanted to teach him something I think he's desperately trying to communicate to the church today. So here's our main point this morning, and that's that the message and power of God matter more than any division that might stand in their way. You guys, we've got to keep the main thing, and this is the main thing. That there's a message that God has for all people. And there is a power that he has to show and share that message. And those things matter far more than any kind of division that we want to throw up as a roadblock to that. And so to look at this, we're going to look at Acts chapter 10 and the story of Peter and Cornelius. And I'm going to do the thing where I kind of tell you the story. I'm going to pull a few verses out. You are welcome to follow along in Acts 10 on your Bible. If you want to do that, make sure that I'm hitting all the important things. I'm not missing anything, and I'm not making anything up, which I'm not. But if you want to check, I won't be offended. Now, in large part, a lot of us know who Peter is. He's one of the disciples that traveled with Jesus. He's the person who had his name changed by Jesus from Simon to Peter because Peter was the rock, and Jesus declared, "You are the rock on which I will build my church." And at this stage of history, Peter is the unquestioned leader of the Jesus follower movement. Now, Cornelius, on the other hand, we generally don't know as much about. The first few verses tell us that he's from Caesarea, and he's an officer in the Roman army. So he's an important person. We also learn that he and his family, they're devout, and they are God-fearing, and that he gave generously to people in need, and that he prayed regularly to God. Cornelius was in the category of Jews of what was known as God-fearers at that time. They were Gentiles who loved the God of Israel. They were sympathetic and supportive to the Jewish faith, but they stopped short of fully living the Jewish lifestyle. They did not follow the 613 commandments. For the men, there were some cosmetic changes that they did not make, and they were God followers. They were not considered full Jews. Some of you get that, some of you don't. That's exactly what I was hoping for. Our account, it begins with Cornelius and a vision that he had one afternoon. He has this vision. He distinctly sees an angel of God who came to him and called his name Cornelius. And Cornelius is, of course, naturally, he's afraid, and he replies, "What is it, Lord?" And the angel replies here, and he says, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. So God hears your voice. God sees who you are. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea." just need to mention this real quick. Tanner, he's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now, it's probable that Tanner was, like, turning animal hides into leather, right? That's like, why he was called the Tanner. It's also, he lived by the sea, and he was a tanner. And I just want you to picture that maybe he's, like, a surf guy, like, bleach blonde tips. It's in there, and you're never going to read it again and not think, Simon the Tanner's house is by the sea. Maybe. It's possible. So God, the God that Cornelius feared and respected, he'd given him some very clear instructions. And so, of course, consistent with what we know of Cornelius's nature, he does exactly what God says. He calls two of his servants, he calls a soldier to protect them, and he tells them everything that's happened, and he sends them on their way to Joppa to find this man, Simon, who goes by Peter. And this is kind of like act one of the play. This all happens, we're in Cornelius' house, and then the curtain drops down, and when it comes back up, we're now 30 miles away in Joppa with the aforementioned Peter. And I want to read a couple of these verses from Acts 10. Here's what happens on Peter's side of the account. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, these are the men that Cornelius has sent, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And that is the official verse of bow hunting season. For all of you that need to use that, feel free to throw that around when needed. Peter's a devout man of prayer. He's gone up to the roof to pray, which kind of sounds weird to us. But frequently in that time, the roofs were kind of like patios. Think of like the New York City rooftop patio kind of scene. I mean, it's not quite New York City, but you get the idea. He's not laying on shingles at an angle like this as if he was praying on my roof. And as he's praying, he's getting hungry. And he's hungry, and he's praying, and he's waiting, and it says he falls into a trance, and he has this extremely clear vision from God. It's not a dream. The passage doesn't say that he's asleep, but God is clearly using some supernatural powers to give this clear vision to Peter. And it's a weird vision. It's weird. He sees this large sheet, and it's all wrapped up, but as it comes down, it kind of opens up, and there's all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds in there, and God tells him, "Let's go, Peter. Kill and eat this stuff. You're hungry? Here it is." But this is a problem for Peter, for a devout Jew like Peter, because, of course, the animals are not all kosher. And those are things that the Jews could not or would not eat in accordance with the laws of their Bible, or what we know as the Old Testament. Even though they were following Jesus, they were doing that and living according to the full slate of Jewish laws. They were doing both. And so in spite of this clearly hearing this instruction from God, Peter kind of pushes back in the next verses in 14 to 16. Peter hears this, and he says, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. Now, if God ever comes to you with this very clear vision and instruction, I would encourage you for your first two words back not to be, "Surely not." That's just not a good way. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Peter's like, "God, I follow the rules. You know I follow the rules. I always have." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. God's like, hey, you watch what you're calling unclean, mister. I will be the one that decides what is clean and what is unclean. And God reiterates this message to Peter. He wants to make sure he really gets it, so he does this two more times over, three times in total. And I love how God orchestrates all of this. You know, first he gives this message to Cornelius, but as his men are on the way, he knows he has to do some work with Peter to prepare Peter for his half of this. So he gives this vision to Peter, this message at the time that I think Peter probably assumes is just about food initially, but quickly he's going to learn it has a much deeper and more important meaning. Verse 17 says that while Peter was still coming out of the trance that he was in, he's scratching his head, he's trying to figure out what just happened, what are the implications of this. As that's happening, the servants and the soldier, they arrive at from Cornelius, they arrive at his gate. And they ask, "Hey, is there a guy named Simon who goes by Peter staying here?" And up on the roof, the Holy Spirit nudges Peter and said, "Hey, there's three men looking for you. Go downstairs. Don't even hesitate. Just go with them. I have set all of this up." And so Peter, he goes downstairs and he finds these three men, and his curiosity has got to be through the roof. What is God doing? What's happening? And so he says, yeah, that's me. Why are you looking for me? Why are you guys here? And they share their side of what's going on. They say, hey, we're sent by Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man. He's respected by all the Jewish people. He had an angel come to him, to his house, and say to come to your house and get you to see what you have to say. So that's what we're here to do. And verse 23, it gives us this incredibly important bit of information that might not sound that important to us when we first read it, but it is huge. It says, then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. This is such a big deal. Cornelius is an officer in the Roman army. Any decent, any serious, any patriotic Jew would at best dislike him and would most likely hate him. Someone like Peter would not be inviting men sent from a guy like Cornelius into his house. Well, Jewish people of that time, they respected and they appreciated the God-fearing Gentiles. They couldn't invite them into their homes. They couldn't share food with them because even if they were good Gentiles, they were still Gentiles, and it was against their Jewish religion. Prior to what God had just shown him, he probably would have said, well, guys, hey, it's good to meet you. He would have been cordial. He would have been nice. But you have to stay out here on the street. You cannot come inside. Or he might have said, hey, you know, if you go down there, you turn a bit, head right, I'm sure you can find an inn where you can stay. But he didn't do either of those things. He invited them in, and even more, he invited them in to be his guests. Now, we don't know if they spent the night. It says Peter, you know, invited them in to be his guests, so maybe they did. They stuck around for a bit because the party does not depart for Caesarea until the following day. But in the morning, when that comes, Peter, the three men that Cornelius sent, and some believers from Joppa, they set out. They got to travel those 30 miles back. They're going to go to Cornelius' house. And when they get there, they see Cornelius is kind of he's gotten a crowd together. He's got a lot of his relatives and his close friends, and he's brought them all there. He doesn't know exactly what Peter is going to say. He doesn't know what God's going to do through all of this, but he wants the people who matter the most to him to be here for this. And I love Cornelius. I love the faith that he has here, the confidence that he has in God, that this man will come, even though him coming flies in the face of the rules and the traditions that he has followed for his entire life. And so Peter arrives and he enters the house. Again, something he would not have done if God had not intervened in that vision. And Cornelius, out of reverence for Peter, probably out of excitement for having him there in his own house, he falls at his feet. And Peter is not comfortable with that. Peter has walked with Jesus. He's walked with a man whose feet you should fall to. And he says, no, 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 get up. I'm just a man. I'm a man like you. And they go inside, and Peter sees this large assembly gathered and ready to listen. And he's had 30 miles to think about what he wants to say, which is good because he seems ready to go. And he starts by telling all of them what God has been teaching him, what God has been revealing to him. And he says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Peter, with enough time to reflect and process, now clearly knows that the sheep and the animals wasn't really about food. It was about so much more. It was about writing off people as impure or unclean. It was about dismissing people, saying that those are people that God can't use. Those are people that God wouldn't have a relationship with. And he admits that right up front. And then he says, so now, can I ask you why you sent me? And Cornelius stands up and he goes through his whole side of the story again. He recounts the vision that he had 3 days ago and how God spoke to him and told him to send people to get Peter. And he ends by saying, now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Now Peter and everyone else that's there, they can see how God has woven this whole thing together. And they've got to just be so excited to see what God will do because he's gone to such lengths to bring them all there. So no pressure, Peter. God has brought everyone together for this message. He's gone to great lengths. He's erased barriers that have existed for generations. So what do you have to say? And here's how he starts in verses 34 and 35. Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. That idea, that God could send and use Gentiles was entirely new to Peter. God was expanding Peter's mind and his heart in the moment. This short statement that he made, it completely flies in the face of prevailing Jewish thought at the time, because they thought that God most certainly did show partiality. He showed it to them. How serious did the Jews take a separation from the Gentiles? If a Jewish person married a Gentile, the Jewish family would hold a funeral for them because they were now considered to be dead to them. Now, I know we take our divisions way too seriously, but personally, I don't know anyone whose family threw them a funeral for how they voted in 2020. That's the kind of division that we're talking about in these cultures. But he had learned from God that being a Christ follower didn't have anything to do with coming from a certain nation. He had an awakening that the power and the message of God was for everyone, for every nation, and that God could work through anyone who feared him and who lived according to what was right. So armed with this new life-changing perspective, Peter preaches to this crowd. He really goes at it. From verse 36 to the end of the chapter at verse 48, he lays out the gospel for this Gentile crowd. He talks about the good news of Jesus, who is Lord of all. But this time when he says he is Lord of all, it has a new and different weight to it. And he teaches them about John the Baptist, about Jesus of Nazareth, about the Holy Spirit. He tells them about the healings that they've witnessed and how Jesus was killed on a cross, but how most importantly, God raised him from the dead. And how they saw him, and they ate, and they drank with him after he had died and was resurrected. And Peter says that Jesus commanded them to do what he's doing right now, to preach the gospel to people, to testify that he is the one sent by God to do what the prophets talked about. That Jesus was the one that everyone who believes in will receive forgiveness for their sins. And everything that Peter says is this first-hand account, undoubtedly just dripping with passion and power from someone who had seen these things with their own two eyes. And we know that it's powerful. We know for sure that it connects, because even as he is speaking, people begin to put their hope and their faith in Jesus. While he is still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit begins to fill the hearts and the minds of the people who are hearing this message. And the Jews that had traveled along with Peter, they see this happening, and they are blown away. They're absolutely astonished. I mean, they can't believe it. They are seeing God rewrite the rules right in front of them. And Peter, I mean, he's the leader of the church. He makes an executive decision. It'll happen like pretty regularly. Pastor Vern will say, "Hey, can I do this? And I'll tell him, I'm like, "Vern, you're the senior pastor." He's like, "Yeah, you don't have to ask us, actually." And that's kind of what's going on with Peter. Peter looks around and is like, "Can we do this? If they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have, why shouldn't we also baptize them?" And so Peter, they start baptizing these new believers. Believers who just a few days ago they would not have even touched, let alone thought they could be brothers and sisters in Christ with. And what happens in Acts chapter 10, it doesn't just change Peter. It doesn't just change the Jews who traveled with him or the family and friends of Cornelius who are converted to Christianity. It changes everything. You see, this chapter isn't primarily about the conversion of these new believers in Caesarea. It is about the conversion of Peter and the church, and what the church believed God could do and who he could do it through. The vast majority of us here today are not Jewish. So it was this chapter, in this chapter, that the message and the power of God became for us too. It was over this three-day stretch of God being at work, of God clarifying and redefining what actually matters to him, that our future relationship with God through Jesus was made possible. Because here's the number one thing that we need to see in this chapter and walk away with. God does not care about nations, denominations, political parties, or other divisions that we have created. He is only looking for people who love him and do what is right. He doesn't. He made that abundantly clear to Peter, and I believe that he wants to make it just as clear to us today. God does not care about that. God does not care if a person is from the United States or from Mexico or Rwanda or South Korea or Iraq or China or Iran. He is only looking for people who love him and do what is right. God does not care about your citizenship or your nationality. Somewhere along the line, we got the impression that being an American and being a Christ follower were far more intertwined than they actually are. So just because I like to be really, really clear, you can be an American and not be a Christ follower. You can also be a Christ follower and not be an American. The two things are not in any way related. And we can go on down the line. God doesn't care what denomination you're from. Now, before you report me to the superintendent, give me a minute. But I grew up in a church that looked at the rest of the churches in our community and prayed for them because they were lost. We prayed for the Free Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Catholics and everyone that did not go to our church, saying, oh, these poor people, they've been deceived. I thought everybody in my church would be in heaven and no one from any other church would be in heaven. Listen, there are people that attend this church, you might even attend regularly, and you will not go to heaven because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there are people that attend a church you can't stand that will go to heaven because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and in his sacrifice to make it possible for you to have a right relationship with God, then I don't care if you're Baptist or Lutheran or Catholic or Presbyterian or Pentecostal. Now, don't hear that as a Unitarian stance. That is not saying all roads lead to heaven. But we are on the same team as any church that preaches that Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. God doesn't care about nations. He doesn't care about denominations. He doesn't care about political parties. Again, please stop saying that you can't be a Christian and vote Democrat. Please stop saying you can't be a Christian and have voted for Trump. Those statements are so exclusionary. They're so divisive. And I honestly, when people say that, I don't know what you're trying to accomplish with things like that. But unless it is sowing division within the church, unless it is trying to show the world outside the church that we are just as unloving and ungracious as everyone else, if not more, then it's not working. Those are man-made divisions. I think we would do well to take the words from Peter, from Acts 10, 34 and 35, and maybe apply them to this situation and say, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every political party the one who fears him and does what is right. Please be more concerned with fearing God and doing what is right than who someone else voted for. Because really the entire point of this passage and the crucial chapter of our faith is God wanting to expand the mind of Peter and consequently the entire church to see how he sees, because Peter had a limited view of who he thought God would love, accept, and use for his purposes. But God changed Peter and his thinking, and he can do the same for us. Peter had put God into this little box. He had this little box, and he said, the people that God will love and will use, they look like me, they believe like me, they act like me, they live where I live, they go where I go. And God tears that box apart, and he says, no, Peter, that's not who I am, that's who you are. You've placed parameters around people, and those are your own divisions, they're not mine. And honestly, I give Peter so much credit for how he came around on this. These were belief systems and things that were ingrained in his mind his entire life and the generations before him. The fact that it didn't take God years to tear this down shows how much he really heard the voice of God and responded that obediently. Are we that open? Are you willing to evaluate long-held beliefs and opinions? Some of you right now, you feel like God's talking to you a bit and you just want to push it aside. You want to push it aside. You don't want to face this reality. You want to yeah, but the truth right out of what God taught Peter that day and wants to teach you today. But thankfully, Peter was open to God because it had changed the entire trajectory of the church and of who God could impact. And years later, Paul's writing his letter to the city of Galatia, the church in that city, what's now modern-day Turkey. It's a city full of Gentiles, and he recounts the truth that Peter learned from God firsthand that day in Galatians 3, 26 to 29, when he says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ Jesus, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are all one in Jesus. men and women, people from different races and backgrounds, people of different socioeconomic statuses, people with different nationalities, people from different political parties. We are all made one when we are clothed with Christ. When a team puts on a uniform, they clothe themselves with the identity of that team. When the Bills go out to play today, they will be clothed from head to toe in Bills gear. Vintage throwback gear. If you follow me on Instagram, you know that. And they will have Bills stuff, right? Head to toe, because that is their primary identity during that game. So wouldn't it be crazy if there's a play and Tua Tagovailoa, the Dolphins' mediocre quarterback, is rolling out, and Levi Wallace, the cornerback for the Bills, is coming up, and he stops and he doesn't tackle him? Well, why didn't he do that? Well, they both played at Alabama. They went to Alabama, right? That's their culture. That's part of their identity. That's where they're from. Well, they would never do that. Why? Because in that moment, their primary identity is being players for their teams, the Dolphins and the Bills. They wouldn't worry about all those other things. They wouldn't put that aside. What is their primary identity? It's who they are right now. Our primary identity is Jesus Christ. That is our primary identity. It matters more than anything else. It matters more than our nationality, more than our political party, more than anything else that you can throw in there. When we are clothed in Christ, that is who we are. So let me ask you guys, who do you write off? Who do you write off? Peter had written off Gentiles. It was part of his culture. It's what he was raised. It's just what he knew. Wasn't a bad guy. I don't think that. I just think that was his background. But he wrote off an entire group of people, everyone who wasn't Jewish, essentially. What about you? Who are the people that you have hatred or biases against? Or maybe you wouldn't even go that far. Maybe you just say, I just don't like them. Or maybe you wouldn't even admit that you don't like them, but you just know deep inside that it's true. Who is it? Is there anyone in your life that you don't feel is as deserving of the same forgiving and redeeming grace that has been extended to you? Is there anyone in your life that your actions have communicated that to? Because I don't know where you're going to go this week. I don't know all the people you're going to see, who you're going to meet, what you're going to do, what you're going to face. But I do know you are not going to encounter anyone this week who God does not love. I know that you are not going to encounter anyone who his grace and his forgiveness is not extended to. Because God doesn't care about nations and denominations and political parties or other divisions that we've created, because the message of God is more important than all of that. It is more powerful than any division that might stand in its way. He is only looking for people who love him, who fear him, and who do what is right. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that is so evident, especially in this book of Acts. God, I pray that it would be just as evident in our lives. Lord, that where there are things that we need to really dig in on, that God, you wouldn't let us off the hook easily. That God, you would show us what it is we need to do to live our lives according to your word, according to what you taught Peter on this day. And that God, if any of us have any areas that we need to change course in, that you would make it crystal clear, and God, you would give us the courage to do exactly that. Lord, I pray that we would be a church of unity. Lord, that we would love and care for each other, even when we are on different sides of issues, that we would still say our primary identity is that we are clothed in Christ. And so we are on the same team. We are brothers and sisters. And God, I pray that that spirit would always be true in this church and that it would pour out into the community. That, Lord, people who don't want anything to do with you would see that spirit here and be drawn into what you offer, because, God, they know something is different. And what's different is the presence of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives. God, help us to live that out in our lives for your glory and for the good of the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Man. It's that living hope of Jesus Christ. That is what we have. That is who we are. That is what we have to offer the world. It's not a hope found in a nation or in a leader or in a party or in money or anything else. It is the living hope of Jesus Christ. So instead of focusing on the things that divide us, turn your full attention to the God who unites us. Go today in the love of God, a love that is for everyone, in the living hope of Jesus Christ and in the uniting power of the Holy Spirit. Thanks for being here. Have a great week, and we will see you next weekend.